Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Sometime I'm going to have to do a sermon on the second half of that story because I think, I don't know, maybe people in Texas would give somebody a snake instead of a fish. I don't know, you know, just for fun. But it is great to see everybody. I thought with the long weekend and Valentine's Day and all of the stuff going on, that there would be no one here, and so you all are here today. That's great. I wish I'd spent more time on the sermon, because I thought nobody was going to be here, so I don't know. Hope it's okay. We're beginning a new sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and it's for the season of Lent. Lent is that time when we actually give ourselves permission to take care of ourselves for 40 days, to look inward instead of looking outward. In a church like University Church, this is kind of important work. Most of us would jump on making sandwiches for our homeless friends. But if I asked you to lead a prayer meeting, if I asked some of you to pray before a meeting, suddenly everybody is looking down at their cell phones, right? Which is just fine. I mean, this is who we are. And we're a church that looks outward to see how can we serve and love our neighbor. And Lent comes along right after the new year, and it stops us in our tracks, and it says it's time to look in. It's time to tend your soul so that you don't burn out doing all of that good work. Amen? By the way, we are now 5 days into Lent, so how is the soul tending going so far? You're here. That's a start. Well, so we're going to spend several weeks looking at a very short prayer. We're going to move through it slowly. We're going to take it just line by line. And one thing you might be wondering as we begin is, well, what do we mean by prayer? And there are all kinds of definitions of prayer out there, talking with God, having a conversation with God, centering ourselves in the sacred. One definition that I really like comes from the theologian Stanley Hauerwas. He says, prayer is bending our lives toward God. I'll paraphrase that. Prayer is leaning in toward the sacred. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Hauerwas says, our lives, our wants, our dreams, all of that begins to bend toward the one who is teaching us to pray. I love this understanding of prayer because it means that there are many, many things that we say and do that are prayers. When you write a note to someone who's going through an illness, have you ever thought of that as prayer? When you go visit someone in the nursing home, even if you don't actually pray with them in words, isn't that a prayer? Your life is bending toward the sacred. Your life is becoming a prayer, which is kind of the goal, right? Barbara Brown Taylor tells about an elderly woman that she knew who lived alone, and she was afraid to go to sleep at night for fear that she wouldn't wake up in the morning. And so she would lie in bed the whole night long, and she would wait until the first light before she would close her eyes and go to sleep. Well, someone who loved her suggested, they said, you know, if you're going to be awake anyway, why don't you listen for the first bird that sings in the morning? And so she did. And before long, that bird became the bell that brought her to life. She named the bird. She figured out what kind of bird it was. She got food for the bird, and she set it out in the bird feeder. And when there was a bird feeder out there, other birds, of course, gathered. And so she learned their names. And then she set out birdhouses, and before long, she was the mayor of this gigantic bird village in her backyard. Now, she's still not sleeping well, okay? But she no longer sleeps in fear. It's a beautiful story, and it's prayer. So we're going to move through the Lord's Prayer like this woman. We're going to listen for new sounds and meanings, slowly waiting, watching for the dawn of something new. Rebecca Solnit, in her wonderful collection of essays with the best title ever, Men Explain Things to Me, you need to read it, talks about something that she calls counter-criticism. Literary criticism, she says, tries to nail things down. It tries to categorize things and classify them and explain everything so that all that is uncertain is now certain and in a place. Counter-criticism does something a little different. It hopes to expand a work of art, to liberate it so that it can be seen more fully, to engage it in a conversation that will keep firing up the imagination. That's my hope for the work, for our work together on the Lord's Prayer. That counter-criticism says, I can't say it. That counter-criticism that we will travel alongside this prayer slowly, respecting its mystery and beauty and inviting it to blossom and maybe even open doors for us that have been closed. So we begin with the first word, our. I said we would take it slow. The choice here is important, right? I mean, it's not my Father, but our Father. The hour reminds us that we never pray this prayer alone, that we are bound together, all of us. It's not my bread, it's our bread, our debts, our temptations. Ask whatever you will, Jesus says, but remember, we are bound together, and so you cannot ask for something that raises you up but pushes your brother and sister down. You cannot ask for your nation to prosper at the expense of any other nation. You cannot ask for your church to prosper at the expense of another church, because we're bound together. Now, this idea that we're all brothers and sisters, not just in the church, but joined together around the world, it may seem like a no-brainer until you step back and realize that it's not obvious at all, and that there are divisions out there, and there are clearly our children, and then there are all those other children that are not our children. Glennon Doyle Melton, who spoke recently right here at University Church, he began a nonprofit called Together Rising, and it's raised hundreds of thousands of dollars to help refugees in Europe. You can check out some of the pictures and more of the story on her blog, Momastery. Her recent blog that she sent out this past week had a title that really struck home with me. There's no such thing as other people's children. There's no such thing as other people's children. Think about that. This is what you are praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer, that there are no strangers, that we are all bound together and we belong to each other. So you are warm and dry and safe, and your children and your grandchildren too? Great. Then you must help those who are cold and who are wet and in danger, because they are all our children. Amen? The second word in the prayer is Father. This is about as far as we're going to get today, so staff, you're going to have to kind of pick up the pace a little bit here. We're never going to get through this prayer. Father. Wouldn't mother be better? Or parent? How can the greatest prayer of our tradition begin by addressing God as Father? This is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to praying this prayer for many of us. It's a problem that we face in the progressive church with a traditional worship service. We sing hymns, and we often pray prayers, and we listen to music that is full of male images and male language for God. Well, you think, well, but that's our tradition, Pastor John, and that's the way that we keep in touch with those great traditions. A few fathers and some male pronouns scattered here and there. What's the big deal? Jennifer Crumpton, an author and media commentator, remembers vividly the day when a sprite 7-year-old in the Sunday school class that she was teaching told her that when she grew up, she wanted to be a concubine. She was serious, a concubine. She even pronounced the word correctly, which meant that she had learned the word somewhere in church, right in a Sunday school class. Here's her reasoning. She had, 7 years old, she had the reasoning down. God's favorite men received concubines as gifts. Therefore, if God gave a girl as a reward, that girl must be pretty special. Wanted to be a concubine, 7 years old. Crumpton debated what to do. How are you going to explain this to a seven-year-old, right? And she decided that she would give the G-rated version of concubine. That these women were collected by wealthy men as property, whether the women were cool with it or not, and that it was wrong, and that it was corrupt. And then they talked about all that God had made her capable of, all that God hoped and dreamed for her, even if she didn't exactly hear all of that in Bible stories in Sunday school. Kind of makes you thank God for Sunday school teachers here, doesn't it? Amen? And for teachers like Jennifer Crumpton, who help all of us wise up. So as those who pray this prayer that begins with Our Father, who take this prayer seriously, it is absolutely up to us to understand the consequences for girls and for young women of being formed in a male-dominant framework, not only in here in the church, but also and especially out there. We need churches and we need teachers who will use these stories as history lessons, as ways to teach young girls about injustice and abuse and misogyny. And we need more churches who will upend that male imagery and embrace images and texts and language that honor all God's children. And so it may be time for the churches that call themselves mainline or progressive to revise the words to this prayer to, I don't know, Heavenly Parent or God our Mother and Father or Abba God, as we read this morning, something other than just Father, to show that we are willing to part with a sacred tradition for the sake of the other half of the world. Well, before we write the word Father completely out of the prayer, and since I said that we would walk with this prayer as it is, I want us to hear some of the resonances that the word Father would have had for the earliest listeners. The first time the word Father is used for God in the Hebrew Bible is when Moses stands up before Pharaoh and says, "Israel is my son. Let my people go." And so for those who first heard it, God our Father was not a word of intimacy. In fact, in that culture, it may not have been a word of intimacy at all, but it was a word that connected them with a revolutionary God, that connected them with the hope that the grip of the tyrant would be broken and that we might finally be set free. This is why biblical scholar Dom Crossan calls the Lord's Prayer a revolutionary manifesto. Revolutionary manifesto. We have domesticated this prayer, and we have tamed it, and we have put it in a kennel. Meanwhile, the prayer is waiting to be let out and take us with it, because this is a prayer that is steeped in the radical vision of justice that is at the core of Israel's tradition. This is a prayer that ushers in the whirlwind of God setting the world aright. Crossan digs deep into the meaning of the word father. In the ancient world, substitute the word householder for father. So what is a good householder? In ancient times, all you had to do was look around at the person's house. I mean, are the fields well prepared? Are the livestock well provisioned? Does everyone, including all of the dependents, have adequate food and clothing and shelter? Does a sick child or a pregnant mother get special care? Does everyone in the household have a fair share of everything? If yes, then it's a good householder. Crossan says the Bible cannot imagine a household where some would be exploited by others, where some would have far less and some much more than they need. Unfortunately, we can imagine such householders. Amen? What kind of a horrifying householder is in charge of that kind of house? So when we pray, our Father in heaven, we are calling God the householder of the world. If God is the good householder of the world, then all of those questions must be asked on a global scale. This is what the first two words of the Lord's Prayer are laying on us. Do all of God's children have enough? Are those who are vulnerable specially cared for? And if not, then how must things change down here so that all have a fair and just proportion of God's world? When you came in this morning, did you realize, did you think that all of that would be loaded into the first two words of the Lord's Prayer? One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Karl Barth, once said, "To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world." Well, you say, "That's great, but I really don't know how to pray. I mean, I'm a progressive Christian. You know, we're kind of prayer challenged." That's okay. You have a model prayer. Try it. Our Heavenly Parent, your name is holy. And know that when you pray, you are never praying alone. God is praying with you. The Spirit of God is praying like mad for you. She's lighting a candle for all of us, hoping that we will find our path of householding the whole world. Amen.